beginning with verse 63. Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 63.
I'll be reading from the New International Version. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Christ," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me, and if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He replied, "You are right in saying I am." Then they said, "Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, the King." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. Continuing on to the 20th chapter. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Please remain standing.
Please take your hymnals, open to hymn number 57. Hymn number 57, we'll be singing the first and the last, 1 and 4. As we sing, children ages 5 through 9 are dismissed for junior church. Verses 1 and 4. Ready?
In the cross of Christ, thy glory towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure by the cross are sanctified. Peace is there that knows no measure, joy that through all time abides.
Thank you. Please be seated.
I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 22, we're going to be picking up with verse 63. I've entitled this A Day of Infamy. I'm sure as you read this chapter and you see these events, which took place all within the course of about 12 to 18 hours, you will agree that it has to be the most infamous day in the history of mankind. We remember, some of you remember, I should say, 1941, December the 7th, when Pearl Harbor was bombed. I wasn't here yet, but I was almost being thought of at that point. It was a day of infamy. Recently, we've had some trials that have been well publicized, the trial of Sirhan Sirhan, assassinator of Robert Kennedy, the trial of James Earl Ray, murder of Martin Luther King, and more recently the trial of Patty Hearst and other trials. If you were to take all of these trials together, they would still not have the impact. There's still not the drama there that we see in the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's something unique about this trial. In the first place, it was a kangaroo court, without question. They broke almost every law in Jewish books to finally bring Christ before the Roman authorities and have some kind of an accusation that would hold water before Pilate and before Herod, who was the governor of Galilee, and Pilate, who was the governor of Judea. And they were chasing at the wind, trying to find some kind of an accusation against our Lord, but they were extremely hard to come by. And four times Pilate says, "I find no fault in this man. The more I examine him, I can find absolutely nothing in him that merits crucifixion." Now, there are two phases to the trial. There's, first of all, the Jewish phase, and there are three parts to the Jewish phase. There's his trial before Annas, who was previously the high priest. Now we could call him the high priest emeritus. He still had a lot of respect in and around the city of Jerusalem and in Jewish circles. He was looked upon as a man of honor, a man of integrity. And so Jesus at midnight, when he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, is then ushered before Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who at that time was the high priest and had been for about 15 years. Now the high priest was the very top dog on the totem pole in Jewish circles. He was the one who had all the authority. He carried a big stick. And so Annas, consequently, while they're trying to get Caiaphas and enough of the Sanhedrin there during the night hour, which itself was an illegal incident, they were not supposed to meet during the night. Never could the Sanhedrin be in session during the night hour, but in Christ's situation there was an exception to the rule. But at any rate, Annas, during this meantime, at his own house, is interrogating Christ, trying to find some kind of accusation against him. And there were some who came before Christ and accused him of making this statement. "We heard him say ourselves that he would destroy this temple made by hands, and in 3 days he would build another temple that's made without hands." Two different ones came with that accusation before Annas. We find that in the other Gospels. But even their own testimony here did not really agree. And so they kind of had to throw that out. So they're looking for something else. Now, what can we accuse him of? So then he's brought before Caiaphas, which is the second part of the Jewish phase here, the Jewish trial by the Jewish leaders and authorities. And this is in the household of Caiaphas. And here we have the end of this session as given to us by Luke here in verses 63 through 65. Again, they could find no accusation against Christ with all of their interrogation. They could find no accusation against our Lord. And so what they did is they just sort of turned it into a session of free-for-all, whereas anybody could do anything they wanted to with Jesus, and he just simply sat there and tolerated it. And they began to play games with him. They blindfolded him. They said, "Now, if you're the great prophet that you say you are, then why don't you tell us who smote you?" And one by one, they slapped our Lord around and roughed him up. But Jesus never gave an answer. So they sort of hold him over until daybreak, when now they could make a session of the Sanhedrin legal. Now, there were 71 members in the Sanhedrin, all men of respect in the land and in the city. 71 members, they needed 23 to have a quorum. And we know for a fact that not all 71 were there. They gathered as many as they could at daybreak to legalize the illegal session during the night. That's what they're doing. That's what we see them doing here in verse 66. "When it was day, the council of elders," or the Sanhedrin, assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying. Now notice that there's two questions here that they ask of Christ. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is the key passage in the trial, and that's why we're going to be spending our time with it this morning. There are two questions that are asked of Jesus, and he does not deny the answer to either one. He gives the answer. Now notice what these questions are. Verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. Your minds are made up. You're bent on crucifying me. Why should I tell you the truth? You ought to know the truth. It's been obvious what I've been doing among you. Your minds are closed to the truth. You're bent on destroying me. Go ahead and do what you have to do." Then in verse 70, the second question is, "Are you the Son of God then?" You see, the first question is, are you the Messiah of whom the Old Testament scriptures, our scriptures, speak? If you are, then we want you to speak in plain language and tell us that you are. The second question is even one to identify a little more clearly where Jesus is. Are you then the Son of God? And Jesus comes back with this answer, yes, I am. Or probably more literally and in contemporary language, you said it. You said it, I didn't. You said it. He's not denying here. It's an affirmative answer. He's saying, yes, you said it. And that's the way it is. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Now notice this roils, this angers the Sanhedrin, members of the Sanhedrin. Verse 71, they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Now they have the accusation as far as the Jewish authorities are concerned, but this won't hold up before the Roman authorities. Now that's the problem when we can enter into the second phase. The second phase now is his Roman trial, and that's given to us by Luke in chapter 23. And Luke spends more time talking about Jesus being tried by the Romans than he does the Jews. In order to find out the details of the Jewish part of the trial, you have to go to the other gospel accounts, and it's very clearly laid out before us there. But here Luke tells us there were three phases to Jesus' trial before the Roman authorities. The first one is in verses 1 through 5, where he appears before Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. And because they know their accusation that he said he was the Messiah and he said he was the Son of God won't hold up in court, they have to come up with some further accusations, which turn out to be out and out lies. That's what we have in verse 3, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man doing three things. Number one, misleading our nation." That may or may not have been true, depending on how you look at it. "Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Nowhere did Jesus forbid to pay taxes to Caesar. We looked at that passage a few weeks ago. He said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." And they were simply amazed at his answer, his wisdom. Jesus didn't deny they ought to pay taxes to Caesar. That's a lie. And the third accusation they bring against him is that he himself said that he is Christ, a king. The only thing Pilate was interested in finding out was whether or not he was any threat to the Roman Empire. And when Jesus answers at one point, "Hey, look, you know, you don't have to worry about me because my kingdom is not of this world," Pilate then says, "Well, look, we have nothing to accuse this man. We can't sentence him to death." So Pilate, he's very quick to get rid of Jesus when he finds out he's been in Galilee and he was born in Galilee, or he was raised in Galilee, and he's a Galilean in verse 6. And so he sends him off to Herod, which is the second part of the Roman trial. And Herod just simply makes sport of our Lord. He's playing games with him again. He's not interested in the truth. Herod was a very perverted, immoral, and degraded individual. He was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. He wasn't interested in the truth. And so he simply made sport of our Lord, much like the enemies of Samson did at his time of captivity at the end of his life. So finally, after they mock him and dress him up in a gorgeous robe and treat him with contempt, which simply means treated him as nothing, a big zero in verse 11. That's the way they treated our Lord, as a zero. They send him back before Pilate, which brings us to the third part of the second phase of our Lord's trial before the Roman authorities. And here Pilate now seeks further information from our Lord. And finally, the demands of the crowd to crucify him carry out. Pilate gives in, and he sentences our Lord to death. Now, when you look at this whole trial, and we're not going to try and look at all of it this morning, I want to look at simply one part of the trial of our Lord. To me, the whole key and the reason Jesus Christ was crucified was because of his statement back in verse 69 of chapter 22. That's the key verse. When our Lord said, "I am the Messiah, and from now on the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God," and Matthew and Mark's account adds a little note on the end of that which says, "and coming with the clouds." Luke, for some reason, doesn't give us that information. Matthew and Mark do. Not only is he the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father, but he is seated there in power, and one day he will return. He will be coming with the clouds in power and great glory. Our Lord was making quite a statement here. And that's what angered the religious leaders the most, and that's why they were determined to see this man destroyed. And there was absolutely no kind of a false accusation that they would deny themselves if that would be the if that would end in Christ's crucifixion. Now, in this statement in verse 69, Jesus is essentially declaring four things. First of all, he is admitting to be the Messiah. In verse 69, the Son of Man, that's a messianic title, and he's claiming it for himself. He is the Messiah of whom Daniel 7:13 speaks, that the Ancient of Days gives the kingdom unto the Son of Man, and he is the Son of Man, the Messiah. The second statement he makes is that he claims to being equal with God, and this really roiled the leaders here. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, claiming to be equal with God. They couldn't buy it. And then thirdly, he claims that he will live on in power and glory, saying, "Destroy me, but I'm going to live on. I'll be raised from the dead, and I will live on." And then the fourth statement that he claims for himself is that he, as judge, would one day judge those who were now judging him. That's what he's saying here in the last part. One day he will come with the clouds, and he will be the judge over those who are now rendering judgment and condemnation upon him. Now, was our Lord right? I want to put the question to you. Was our Lord right? Did he ascend to the right hand of the Father? What does the rest of the New Testament say to this issue? I'm going to pull a Kelfer or a Fruchtenbaum this morning, and I'm going to have you turning in your Bibles so fast that you're going to have trouble keeping up. Okay? I've got 13 passages of Scripture that I want you to look at in the next 15 minutes. It could be worse. It could be 20 passages. It's only 13. First of all, turn back to Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. Here we have our Lord's ascension. I realize the passage here is disputed. It's not in many of the earliest manuscripts, although verses 16 through 18 seem to be the most questionable. Verse 19, I think, has merit. Verse 19 of Mark chapter 16. "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, he was received up into heaven," that's his ascension, "and he sat down at the right hand of God." The key word here is proclamation. Mark is just simply making a statement of fact that what Jesus said he would do has now been done, that they beheld him as he ascended up from the earth and went into the presence of the Father. And the New Testament commentary from those who were his intimate followers is that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Proclamation. Acts chapter 2, verse 33, our second passage. Here we have the manifestation. Is he there? What evidence is there that he is there? Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, he's talking about Christ having been raised from the dead. This is Peter's great message at Pentecost concerning the things, the phenomenal things, the miracles, the miraculous that was taking place there on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had been given. They were speaking in tongues, men in languages that they'd never learned before. And those who knew the languages were hearing them, and they recognized that this was a phenomena. Something that was of God. Something miraculous was happening. And Peter is now giving them a reason why these things are happening. The results. This is the result, Peter says, of Jesus having ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the manifestation is that the Holy Spirit has now been given and phenomenal things are taking place. Look what he says in verse 33 of Acts 2. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you both see and hear. Peter's saying, what you are seeing and what you are hearing is evidence. That's the manifestation that Jesus has now ascended up to the right hand of the Father. The next passage is in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. All of these have the phrase, right hand of the Father, or right hand of God. Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. The key word here is exaltation. Jesus Christ has been exalted to this position. It's a position of great honor. No other man, no other being will ever occupy this position of being at the right hand of God the Father other than the Son. And Acts tells us he's there. The fourth passage, Acts 7:55. Here we have a confirmation. A confirmation that he is there. Has anyone seen him? What is the evidence that Jesus is there other than Pentecost? There was one, the first martyr in the Christian church, Stephen. And I think that's setting a precedent here because he was the first martyr. Stephen now, at his death, prior to his death, in verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into the heavens, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And in verse 56, he said, behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So we have a confirmation. Stephen says, I see him. He's there. I see him. The first martyr of the Christian church. Notice our Lord is not seated, which indicates that his work is now finished, as we have him pictured in other passages, but he's standing. He's very much interested in what we as his followers are going through. And regardless of what you're going through this morning and what your problems are, no matter how large they loom before you, our Lord is interested, just as he was interested in Stephen here. So much so that he removes from his position of seating and he's standing looking down, and Stephen looks up into the heavens and he sees him there standing at the right hand of God. So we have a confirmation that he's there. What is he doing there? Intercession, Romans 8:34. After he was raised from the dead, Paul says in Romans 8:34, he is there. And what is he doing in his position? He is interceding at the right hand of God for us. Intercession. Representing us before the Father during this intervening time. Between his first and second coming, he's there in the presence of the Father, interceding for, praying for us, just as he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. Just as he prayed for all of his followers in John chapter 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying for us today. That's what he's doing at that position next to the right hand of God. It's a position of great influence. He has great influence with the Father because of his position. And he's using it for our benefit to intercede for us and our needs. You can be sure that whatever your needs are, they're being taken before the Father this morning because our Lord has that unique position. The sixth passage is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, almost halfway through now. Ephesians 1 and verse 20, this great section that Paul gives us in verse 1, in chapter 1, concerning the position of believers and how we arrived at being seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And in verse 20 of Ephesians 1, he's talking about the power of God that raised Christ. When he raised Christ from the dead, and he seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one which is to come. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as the head over all things to the church. You see, there's not a principality, there's not a power, there's not an authority that is not under the authority of Jesus Christ. God has exalted him to that position, and there's not a single power or authority that will not one day give way to our Lord's jurisdiction. That's the key word, jurisdiction. Here's the extent of it. Overall power, principality, because of his unique position of being at the right hand of the Father. Now we're going to get a little more practical when we get into Colossians chapter 3. Paul again uses this. For the believer, his position means direction. Direction. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If you then have been raised up with Christ, and we have, Paul's not using this as a statement, a questionable statement. He's saying, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You're only here for a short time. Earth is to prepare ourselves for eternity. Time is to prepare ourselves for the time when there will be no more time. We'll be ushered into eternity and time will be no more. So Paul says, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's direction for the believer. That's application. That's right down where the rubber meets the road. Everything we ought to be analyzing and valuing in light of eternity. Where will it get me 100 years from now? What will it mean to me 100 years from now? That's why we ought to use our money very carefully and our time very carefully, because we're not always going to have it. So our affection and our thoughts and our values ought to be where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Number 8, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Four times in Hebrews we have this phrase. The writer of Hebrews builds a whole doctrinal section on this. Hebrews 1, 3. Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we have salvation or completion. The thought is that salvation is now completed. Our Lord's work is finished. Purification has once and for all been made for sin. There's nothing that we can add to it, nothing that we can take away from it. Salvation is complete the moment we trust Christ. When we believe, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's nothing you can do to add to your salvation or add to your acceptance or make you any more acceptable to the Father. The Son has already done it for us. And the fact that he has done it for us is now indicated in Hebrews 1:3 that he's seated at the right hand of the Father with his work of purification finished. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Here we see him in his work of mediation as the great high priest. The great high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, he has gone into a tabernacle that's not made with hands, but into the true sanctuary, that which is made without hands, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Oh, what great advantage we have in Christ as our high priest over the advantage that the Jews had in their earthly high priest in the Old Testament, who had to make yearly a sacrifice for their own sins. He is the great mediator between God and man. You want to get to know the Father, you've got to get to know him by way of the Son. He is our mediator. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 through 14. What is he doing there in heaven? What's he waiting for? Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Here we see our Lord seated at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? He's waiting for the time when the Father gives the approval, the okay, for the Son to return and establish his own kingdom and to bring every thought, every dominion, every power, every principality into his captivity. He's waiting at the right hand of the Father for the green light. And he will come. The final passage in Hebrews is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And here we get again to where the rubber meets the road for the believer. The key thought here is motivation. Hebrews 10, it's expectation. Hebrews 12, it's motivation. This ought to motivate us to live godly lives. The fact that our Lord, in verse 2, were to fix our eyes upon him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, even though he despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It ought to be an encouragement to us to lay aside every weight in verse 1 and the sin which so easily distracts us, and run with patience the race that is set before us. Get on with living the Christian life. Because Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, all Scripture indicates that he's there. He despised the shame. He didn't like it, but he endured it. You know, somebody made a statement one time, a man's strength is not determined by what he can do, but by what he can endure. That's so true. The world looks at a man's strength by what he can do. God looks at a man's strength by what he can endure. And that's why throughout the New Testament, endurance is a real sign of one's relationship with Jesus Christ. He that will endure unto the end of his life, the same shall be saved. Endurance is a sign of relationship. It's a sign of strength. Jesus had perfect strength as the God-man. He endured, and likewise we're to endure with him. And then finally, the word here is motivation. The 12th point I want to make is in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. The key thought would be that of consolation. Consolation. Just as our Lord patiently suffered. Chapter 2, he bore our sins upon the cross. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. He uttered no threats, but he just simply kept entrusting himself to God. And Peter uses him as an example in 1 Peter 3:22, where he says, who is Christ? Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Peter says in chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you likewise arm yourselves with that same attitude of mind. Be patient. Console yourself. Christ received his reward for his suffering. Likewise, we too shall receive our reward for when we suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. And then finally, 13th, we have revelation. The revelation. The last part of that phrase back in Luke chapter 22, and he will come with clouds. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 is the fulfillment of it. The book of Revelation is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a series of revelations about the end of the world. Forget about that. That's only a part of it. The real revelation is Jesus Christ, the God-man returning. And in verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds. That's the revelation John has for the church. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him, and all of the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That's revelation. When I look at what our Lord endured, what he went through, I say, why? Why? I was going to get into his sufferings this morning. Time's run out. Well, why did he go through all of that? I mean, you read the accounts in the Gospels, and if you're a human being, and you sit down and you read those honestly, you cannot help but be moved with pity and compassion and love for our Lord. Why? Why did he do it? He could have called 12 legions of angels, somewhere between 36 and 72,000 angels. He could have called to rescue him. But he endured it. He went to the cross. Why? Ran across a poem this week that describes Pilate's predicament. Pilate's decision and how he gave into the crowd. And it reads like this: "The one who is in time to come to judge the quick and dead stood once before the judgment bar and heard his verdict read. 'I find no fault in this just man,' said Pilate from the throne. 'The Roman law can't claim his life. You go judge him by your own.' But evil hearts the case did press and clamored for his life, till Pilate scarce knew how to move to quell the growing strife. He scourged the Christ and had the guards affix a thorny crown, and on his blessed human form they placed a purple gown. 'Behold the man,' the judge announced to waiting throngs outside. 'Behold your king,' he added then, as loud the crowds deride. 'We have no king but Caesar, sir,' the shouts at once ascend. 'And if you do not let him die, you are not Caesar's friend.' The Roman judge, perplexed and sad, sought then to wash his hands. He gave him to the multitudes to meet their strong demands. They thrust him forth to bear the cross and out the gate to go, where Jesus died for all mankind because he loved us so." That's Christmas. God's love for lost humanity. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 puts it this way: "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us unto himself, a peculiar people." Now, what does he mean by that? A people for his own possession. Just as Satan possesses the world and its system, Jesus Christ went to the cross to redeem us to himself, that he might possess a people for himself. It was Friedrich Nietzsche, that well-known German atheistic philosopher, who said, "If you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you've got to look a lot more redeemed." That's what Christmas ought to mean to the believer. Christ died for our sins. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of reflection. I encourage you this afternoon to go home and read through Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, John chapter 18 and chapter 19, Luke chapter 22 and 23. See what our Lord went through for you. See if your heart's not moved. He died for you that you might live with him for all eternity. He died for you that you might live for him in this life and with him for eternity. And I really encourage you this morning, if you've never really come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible is so clear on this, that there's no other way by which you can be saved. There's no other man whom God has appointed to bring about redemption, forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is that unique one who has that unique position before the Father. His work is finished. All you can do is believe. I encourage you now just to say, "Lord Jesus, be merciful to me. Become my Savior, my Prince of Peace, my Counselor. Become my wonderful God, mighty Father." He'll come in by invitation, no other way. He will not force his way into your life. You must open the door of your heart. Would you do it now? take this quiet moment. Pilate made his decision. He'll live with it for all eternity. He went against his own conscience. His conscience told him Jesus was not guilty. But he went ahead and sentenced him to death anyway. Judas betrayed a man that later on he said, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." He went out and hung himself. Everyone who was there at the cross recognized Jesus to be innocent, even his betrayer, Judas. What are you going to do with Jesus this morning? Are you going to accept the truth, or are you going to suppress it? Push it back. Try not to deal with it. One day, Jesus will stand as your judge. I encourage you now to receive him by invitation. Just pray, "Lord Jesus, save me. Come into my life. Thank you." Believer, Jesus died that we might live lives that are righteous, holy, godly. Maybe you're living in sin this morning. You could be living in some kind of an immoral, illicit relationship. You could have habits in your life that so distract from your Christian testimony. You might have sins in your thought life that are just simply, you're just giving into. Jesus died to redeem you from sin. When you see the agony of our Lord, how can we continue to live in sin? The sin for which he died. Take this moment, confess it to him. Ask him for victory. Father, thank you for these moments this morning and again for your word. Lord, even as we've looked at this one phrase, that Christ is seated at the right hand, we know that this book is not something that man could put together. This book is of you. It's given to us that we might know our position in Christ, our potential in Christ. Make us righteous people. People for your own possession, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to